The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 3 this evening. The word of the Lord. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of Jude. As you know, the letter of Jude only has one chapter. We'll be reading the entire chapter this evening. The letter of Jude, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them, him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourself up in our most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Just do it. Nike's slogan resonates with the American spirit. Just do it. Or at least that's how we'd like to see ourselves. In fact, the only distinctly American philosophy is pragmatism. We're a can-do people. Now, that has some benefits for us. In the broader world, as people go out and say, how do I simply get things done, rather than worrying about a lot of philosophical or principial issues, that has led America to being a very, very wealthy country. If you compare ourselves, for example, with the French, and realize how different cultures can be, it has rightly been said that for the French, every solution has a problem, and for the Americans, every problem has a solution. As I said, that can-do spirit, just do it, sometimes brings great blessings to us, but it also brings us very real problems. For example, in the spiritual life, if you're depressed, you're discouraged, you're struggling with certain things, you're very likely to be told by people, even in the church, a whole list of things that you should now do. Well, are you keeping to your regular prayer times in the morning, studying the Bible? Have you repented of all your sins? Or sometimes, do you have any sins that should be repented of? You know, a really good answer to that is yes, all of them. I ought to repent of all my sins. But that sort of list can actually end up wearing us down as Christians with more stuff to do at precisely the place where what we need most is the refreshing grace of Christ in our lives. In terms of ethics, our can-do spirit can also lead us to make decisions based entirely on pragmatic considerations. One of the methods of philosophy where this is actually done, it's a branch of pragmatism, is called consequentialism. That is, you make decisions based on how you perceive they're going to turn out, what difference it's going to make in the world. And Americans are largely pragmatic consequentialists in our ethical decision making. And at first blush, that can actually be pretty pragmatic. I mean, why would you want to do something that's going to end up with a good outcome? But there's a fundamental problem with this. Only God can foresee the ultimate outcomes of the actions that we're taking. We might be able to see the short-term effects of it, but the long-term ramifications of the choices that we make are actually only available to God. Let me say that again. Only God can see the consequences of any particular action. This is, of course, one of the reasons why Americans are so stressed. I mentioned the fact that our pragmatism leads to wealth. We are wealthier than the French, but we are also more stressed out than the French are. There's a lot of reasons for that, but perhaps this is part of it. Because if you're living your life making decisions based on the long-term consequences of those decisions, you realize you might be wrong. Things may not turn out the way that you think they're going to, and in fact, the future might prove that your whole decision-making process was a failure. Of course, in America, we say that I am a failure. And so that's stressful. But actually, and more significant in terms of what's going on in terms of the Bible, is our pragmatic decision-making can lead us away from following God. We will rationalize analyze our decisions for something that we think is going to work, and we will slap good motives on it instead of simply doing what God has called us to do. Now, of course, why Americans are particularly pragmatic, we didn't invent consequentialism. Nearly 3,000 years ago, Solomon was busy making pragmatic decisions rather than principled decisions about his life and his rule. And it would be some time before the problems that those pragmatic decisions made would come home to roost. First, Solomon will compromise by making a pragmatic political alliance through marriage. Second, Solomon will compromise by worshiping the true God in a way that the Lord himself had not authorized. But before we look at these two compromises, I think we need to take some note of something critical about Solomon. Verse 3 tells us Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Please don't skip over that. It's essential that we see this. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. That is, when we're talking about the problems of what Solomon did in this passage, we're not talking about those people over there that thankfully we're not like. Solomon loved the Lord just like you do. Solomon walked in the statutes of David his father, more or less, as we're going to see, just like you do. That is, the warnings that we get from seeing Solomon drifting astray, and see how that plays out in the rest of the book, are not warnings for someone over there, they are warnings for us. Tonight's passage is about a man who loved the Lord and who was actively engaged in public worship of the one true God. That is, tonight's passage is about someone like you. Look at verse 1 with me. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, all the major Bible translations quite helpfully explain, it's actually not in the Hebrew, but they explain that Solomon was doing something very particular. He was making a marriage alliance or an alliance with Pharaoh. Literally, what we're told is Solomon took the initiative to become Pharaoh's son-in-law. Same idea, of course. The emphasis is not on Pharaoh's daughter. This is not a story of Solomon looking out and saying, "That's a woman I want to marry." The whole point of this story is Solomon wants to become Pharaoh's son-in-law, and Pharaoh's daughter is simply the means to that end. Having been made secure on his throne, Solomon is now setting about securing the kingdom for his people. And by becoming Pharaoh's son-in-law, he actually accomplishes two things here. The first thing he's doing is he's almost virtually guaranteeing good trade relations with his very wealthy neighbor. But he's also pretty much guaranteeing, not 100%, but that Egypt is not going to launch into a war and start raiding the southern parts of Israel. So he gets security and he gets prosperity. At least that's how it seems. Now, what would everyone else think of this? Most people, must those that were really, really committed to God's word, would have gone, of course, that's what kings do. Kings all throughout the Middle East make marriage alliances for political purposes. By the way, that's not just true in the Middle East. That's been true all throughout history, except in our present day when monarchs no longer rule. They don't worry about making marriage alliances. But throughout all of history, kings have been doing this very thing. So from the standards of the ancient Near East, or frankly the standards of most monarchies throughout history, what Solomon did was both normal and wise. But there are three huge problems with what Solomon is doing. First, Solomon's already married. And so he's engaging in polygamy. Second, Solomon was relying on political alliances with pagans to produce security and prosperity for Israel, rather than relying on Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, to do so. And third, Solomon was marrying someone who, at least initially, was not a fellow believer. Let's take those three things in order. First, the polygamy. The author of Kings regards Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh as highly significant, for he mentions her 5 times. Later, Solomon's going to build a special residence just for her, honoring her, not necessarily because he loved her particularly, but because she is Pharaoh's daughter. It's a way of trying to keep in good terms with the king of the most powerful neighbor that Israel has. Pharaoh's daughter is the only wife of Solomon mentioned in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, which is actually the bulk of Solomon's life. Nevertheless, she was not Solomon's first wife. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, will take the throne. When Rehoboam comes to the throne, he is 41 years old. And Solomon actually reigns for around 39 years. Normally, we round that up and we say David reigned for 40 years and Solomon reigned for 40 years. King Saul reigned for 40 years, but a very close look at the chronology is a little bit less, 39 years. Well, his son is already a year and a half, 2 years old, when he becomes king, and he takes Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife after he is king. He is engaging in polygamy. Question, of course, is, isn't that what kings did? The answer is yes, that is precisely what the pagan kings all did. They were all polygamous. And let it be said, not a few of Israel's kings were polygamous as well. They regularly flaunted God's regulation that one man should marry one woman. But we should realize that that doesn't change what God desired for his people. We should step back for a moment and say something about why God instituted marriage. In terms of our good, God instituted marriage because it was not good for a man to be alone. There's this blessing of this covenant bonding of husband and wife. God instituted marriage because he wanted a godly, a holy offspring to come from two believers uniting and trying to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But critically, the Lord also instituted marriage to be a type of Christ's relationship with the church. It's very much emphasized in Ephesians by Paul. You have to think about what Christ does with his church. Christ has one bride. Christ is relentlessly faithful to this one bride. He does not cheat on the bride. He does not seek a second, third, or fourth wife. And therefore, every single marriage that is supposed to be pointing forward to Christ marrying the church is to be of one man and one woman. Until death do they part. Well, it's easy for the powerful to rationalize their polygamy. After all the other kings are doing it. But I hope by now you all realize what a miserable excuse it is to say everybody else is doing it. I won't talk about jumping off bridges with your friends, because the truth is if you're a boy and all your friends are jumping off the bridges and your parents say, would you jump too? The answer is probably yes. But in terms of our ethics and walking before God, the fact that everyone else may be doing the wrong thing is no justification at all. As the Bible says, let God be true, though every man be accounted a liar. And we should expect those who do not love the Lord to be going their own way. But one of the things we have to guard ourselves against is the reality that people in the church are sometimes going their own way. And just because people who are church members are violating the law of God and doing their own thing, doesn't mean it's okay for us to do it too. And of course, Solomon's example of polygamy would have negative effects on his children and grandchildren and on the nation as a whole. Second, Solomon was relying on political alliances rather than on the Lord for Israel's prosperity and safety. And once again, it could be asked, isn't that what all the other kings were doing? And the answer is yes, yes it was. But the Lord had called Israel to be different. In fact, one of the great sins that we're going to see throughout the book of Kings, and actually in 2 Kings as well, is the fact that Israel's kings keep seeking security in political alliances rather than in Yahweh. In the north, this goes all the way down to 722 BC when the northern tribes will be cut off. And in the south, in Babylon, it goes all the way down to 586 BC, where at the very end of Israel's life, the Judean kingdoms are seeking refuge in alliances with the Pharaoh against King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And God calls them to account and brings them into judgment. But we don't actually have to wait to the end, that is, to the Babylonian exile, to see the problems. Egypt will play a significant role in the downfall of Solomon's own kingdom. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, when we get to 1 Kings chapter 11. But this doesn't come around to hurt Solomon in the short term. That's how pragmatism works. In the short term, Solomon appears wise. It's working well. But by the end of his life, it's a disaster. So what was Solomon thinking? Oh, I should say, the third point, which is really important, is that both the Old and New Testaments require that believers only marry fellow members of the covenant community. Now, I want to say marry fellow believers, but the issue here is actually believers who are members of the covenant community. I say that for all of you who may think of getting married someday. It's not okay for you to say, well, Bob says he's a Christian, because my first question is going to be, what church is he a communicant member in, if you're expecting me to marry the two of you, right? So it's not simply what they claim. The expectation is that they are a believing member of the covenant community. And Solomon just walked all over that. But you have to remember, when prominent people do this, like kings, that actually signals to all the people in the country, it's okay for you to do it too. Solomon, in that sense, was setting a horrible example, is something like the father of his country. So what was Solomon thinking? I mean, if we just state these three problems, they seem so obvious. So what was Solomon thinking when we're told that Solomon himself loved the Lord and, other than these things, walked in the statutes of his father David? Well, I think we have a pretty good idea what Solomon was thinking. He was thinking he could manage these risks and keep everything under control. Look at verse 1 again with me, right? I think Solomon is going, I understand the problems, but I'm wise, I can manage it. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Who did Solomon marry? Well, it's very likely that the daughter he married to Pharaoh was very young. And we don't know, we're not told. But she might have like been 10, 12, 13. I mean, this was not a romance. This is a political arrangement. So it's very likely that Solomon, in his early 40s, marries this girl who's just a young child, and he's going to give her tutors who are going to teach her the law of the Lord, teach her the Torah, teach her how to worship Yahweh rightly. Interestingly, we're never told that this daughter of Pharaoh worships foreign gods. Now, she wasn't a believer to start with, but she very well may have become one. We can understand Solomon going, got this covered, I'll teach her the right ways, she'll not become a problem for me in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Solomon seems to have taken a special precaution with all the Gentile wives whom he'd eventually marry. As a very fine Lutheran scholar, Walter Meyer, observes, what is interesting is the text does not say that Solomon brought the princess into his house, which would have been the palace complex of David. Rather, it's described he brought her into the city of David, where she lived until he had finished building the house and the temple of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about. The reason why this is so significant is it seems almost certain, when you look at the parallel passages, that the Ark of the Covenant was kept in David's palace. And Solomon was intentionally keeping these Gentile women, women outside the covenant, from coming into the place that was holy, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. We see something like that in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11 says, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. See, he's saying, I understand there's holiness. I shouldn't be bringing a pagan woman or a Gentile woman even into close proximity to the ark. So Solomon's managing it, right? He understands. He's not saying, look, I'm no dummy. I understand this is a problem. But I'm taking that into account. Thank you very much. But see, here's the key thing for us to see about pragmatism. In the moment, we can rationalize our decisions because we wrongly think that we're clever enough and committed enough to keep all the negative consequences of disobedience from spinning out of control. Please remember, this is not simply a history lesson for us about the mistakes someone else made a long time ago. In my life, I've had a number of opportunities to talk to young people who are professing Christians who are preparing to marry non-Christians. And my success rate is zero. I have never convinced someone that they shouldn't go ahead and do it, even though the Bible plainly says they shouldn't do it. They rationalize. They have a desire for someone who really cares about them, has all these wonderful attributes, and they think they're going to keep it under control. And time again, the unbelieving spouse ends up pulling the person away from life in the church and a committed faith and raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is not something that just took place 3,000 years ago. This is an issue in our own day. And let's remember Solomon. Do we think that we're clever enough and dedicated enough to keep all the negative consequences of disobedience, rationalized though it may be, from coming to pass? Beloved, I don't think I have to say this, but I'm going to. Nobody in this room tonight is as clever as Solomon was. Right? Do you think you're so clever you can make it work? Solomon couldn't. He's the wisest man who ever lived. And not only that, we're told that Solomon was in fact dedicated, for Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father David. And yet Solomon himself would end up building altars to the foreign gods of his foreign wives. The Lord had commanded his people, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. At the end of Solomon's life, we are told that he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. What a tragic end to a truly great man. But mark this well, the seeds of Solomon's destruction were not sown late in his life. The seeds of Solomon's own destruction were sowed when he thought he had everything under control, where instead of walking according to every jot and tittle in God's word, he says, I got the basic principles down, and I can work this thing over here and somehow make it work, because it's the way that the world and all kings need to act this way. Beloved, these things were written down for our instruction, that we would cling to Christ and to his word. May God grant us undivided hearts that would love him with all our heart. That word all is really important. That we would love him with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And not divided hearts that say, yes, but I want this thing over here. So I'm going to hold a little bit of love toward God, and I'm going to rationalize myself to doing what I need to get this over here. That's a fool's errand, and it's destructive to all who try it. The second major place where Solomon compromised his walk with the Lord took place in worship. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Some ways this is more subtle, but I want to say in some ways this is probably a greater issue, a greater temptation for many of you at some point in your life. Not exactly in the same way that Solomon did, but we'll see as I try to unpack that a bit in your hearing. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. That word only in verse 3 is key. You might translate it but or however. It's the word that's used over and over again in 1 Kings to say, here's a bunch of good things, here's the exception. That the author is clearly signaling to us, yes, Solomon was simultaneously justified and a sinner, to use Luther's term. Right? Simul justus et peccator. He loved the Lord. Generally speaking, he walked in the Lord's ways. But here's an important exception. He worshipped in the high places. Now, there's a few things we ought to take note of, and we're going to look at actually an example of this next week when he worships with great joy and exuberance before the Lord in a way the Lord himself had not specified at one of the high places. First thing I want to tell you is that Solomon's worshiping the true God. We shouldn't imagine that Solomon at this point in his life is worshiping false gods. We're actually explicitly told that he offers up these sacrifices to Yahweh, and he does it with great joy. If you were one of the people and you saw the king coming out with thousands of cattle to sacrifice, it would have been a great public festival, right? So the people would have participated and enjoyed the meat. You would say, Solomon really loves the Lord. Look how exuberant he is. Look what he's willing to offer up to honor God. The reason why I think that's so important to us is because that's the same rationalization that most of us are led astray from the regular principle of worship in our own day. The people doing that thing over there, which is not prescribed in God's word, they seem so enthusiastic. I mean, you can't possibly deny that they love God, right? But God calls us to worship him in the way that he prescribes. That is, God has not told us that anything out of our own minds is something that's honoring to him. The way we honor God in worship is we approach him on his terms. And he has set out terms in his Bible for how we ought to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, these are actually different from the old covenant to the new. Right? We don't offer Passover lambs today. There are real changes. But both under the Mosaic economy and under the new covenant age, God has specified, here is how my people are to worship me according to my will in a way that pleases me. One of the things we're told in the Old Testament, when God is going to send his people into the promised land, he says, I am going to select a place where my name will be, and that is where you should worship me. Now, the temple hasn't been built yet, but it's in the process of being built. Right? David's already set aside all the materials. Solomon, presumably, has already begun the work on it here when we come to this passage. Solomon knows this truth. But there were high places scattered throughout Israel. High places, by the way, you might say cultic sites, because they weren't 100% in high places, but it was the normal pagan way to worship, is you go up high to be close to the gods, and you would offer up things there. So on the top of every hill, every mountain, there'd be somebody setting up a shrine for worship. And God says, that's not the way you're going to worship me. I am going to be worshipped at a central sanctuary where I am going to choose to put my name, indeed where Solomon himself is going to build the temple. Well, what difference does it make? Well, you know, you're not really worshiping God if you say I'm going to do it my way. Right? Some of you know that in just your ordinary daily life. You may have a husband, a wife, a child, a parent who says, how can I help you with this? And when you start telling them how they can help you, they tell you why that's not the right way, and they're going to do it their way. How do you feel when that happens? You realize that they're more interested in being seen as helping you than actually helping you. Right? If they want to encourage you and build you up, they're going to listen attentively to you, and they're going to seek to do things, as much as reasonable, your way. Well, that's the way it is with worship. To honor God as we should, we listen to him, and he prescribes how we should worship him. Now, not everything is about worship is specified. The Bible does not tell us worship at 5 p.m., or worship at 6 p.m., or 7 p.m., or the musical instrument should be in the front or the back of the church. We call those things incidentals, as it were, circumstances of worship. And then you have to have prudential judgment. But there are other things that God himself particularly tells us. In terms of the New Covenant Church, we have an example set up for us in Acts where we see what the early church does. And then in the epistles, we have some things fleshed out with specific stipulations. So for example, you come to Acts 2:42, right at the very beginning of the New Testament church. And what we discover is the earliest Christians, in terms of being in the New Covenant, devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The apostles' teaching, we see that fleshed out elsewhere, is the preaching and teaching of God's word. They were devoted to that, right? Secondly, the fellowship, that was simply their shared life as the people of God. Third is the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. We're actually told in 1 Corinthians that when the church gathered, every week when they gathered for corporate worship on the first day of the week, they broke bread. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. But we have a pattern here. And of course, the prayers. It's not simply prayers. There's a definite article there, because the idea was, is apparently this large group of people was praying together. You might think something like when we recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed together. And when you read throughout the New Testament, you see we're called to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Pretty soon you have a pretty good idea of the elements of worship. Can you just change them? You know, it's very common 20, 30 years ago. It's actually going on now. People aren't really debating it so much. But 20, 30 years ago, people said, you know what? Preaching's out of date. I actually heard this when I was at seminary, by the way. Kind of an interesting thing for a seminary to say. Not everyone there, of course. But preaching is out of date. We need to replace it with something different. People don't want to have someone stand up and talk to them today. So why don't we have skits instead? You know, we'll have a drama group. And we'll show videos and talk about the videos. What's the problem with that? Well, there are two problems with it that come immediately to mind. First of all, God has ordained that the ordinary way in which people are saved is through the preaching of the gospel. And you're saying, we don't want that. That's a real problem. But the second problem is, you're saying, I'm smarter than God is. God has given us a way of worshiping him, and you're saying, I don't want to appeal to worship God as my audience. What I want to do is appeal to the culture. What would the culture want? So there are churches that got formed. For example, a very famous church in Chicago was formed literally by the future pastor and a bunch of people around him going door to door and knocking on the doors and saying, what keeps you away from church? What would get you to come out? They thought they were doing this really good thing. They'd get all these unchurched people to come to church. But one of the things they were told that people didn't like was hearing about sin. So they decided they would not talk about sin during the worship service. Which means, of course, you can't talk about grace and substitutionary atonement and Jesus dying for your sins. And if you talk about Jesus dying, was he dying for good people? You've actually gutted the whole gospel. They were doing that thing pragmatically because they're Americans. This can play over into all sorts of things about how people think they ought to worship God. What I want to say is just the other side of this, not to give you example after example of how we get it wrong, but to give you the bottom line, because we're Americans, the bottom line on how to get it right. Both on these issues around the marriages and alliances and how you manage things in your business and work, but also how we deal with worship and important issues in the church. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. Think of two half stanzas from Psalm 119 that we sung at the beginning of this worship service. Oh, how I love your holy law, O Lord. All day I meditate upon your word. And then again in the next stanza, the second half of it, I have more insight than the aged ones. For all your testimonies, I obey. That's it. And it's incredibly liberating, because you don't have to figure out all the consequences. All you have to do is say, I'm going to meditate on God's word. I know what he says. I'm going to do that. And I can leave all the consequences to him. So there's really just three things. love God's word. The blessed man in Psalm 1 meditates on it day and night. Love God's word. Right? Second, trust God's word. And third, do God's word. It's really that simple. And as Nike might put it, just do it. Just do it. Amen.